So welcome, everybody. Welcome back. Gemar Chatima Tova. I hope everybody had a good Rosh Hashanah. I can see that the sheets are now being posted in the chat, so that's perfect. And I'm really delighted to be with all of you. Once again, I want to wish you all a Shana Tova. It's a special time of year. And I know it's sort of funny because we should be talking about Yom Kippur or Aser Yemei Tshuva, but in fact, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about Sukkot, because the whole idea of this course was to go through all the different Chagim, and therefore we are going to be looking at today at Sukkot. But I do believe that the themes we're going to talk about today will also be relevant to Yom Kippur and in general this time of year, and we'll see how we can develop the ideas of Sukkot for ourselves. So I'm going to share my screen. Here we go. I'm going to share my screen. I hope people can see it. And let's see what we can do in looking at this topic. The topic I want to address today is whether, in fact, the Israelites, Bnei Yisrael, in the Midbar, did they actually sit in Sukkot in the wilderness? And if you look at the sheets we have here, you can see here, hold on, I'm going to make it a wee bit bigger, if I can. Is it big enough for people to see? Are we good with that?
People see
the sheets? Okay, good. So what we have here is a very famous passage from the Torah, from Vayikra, where it tells us why we're sitting in Sukkot. And it says, "V'chadotem tochav Hashem shivat yamim b'shana chukat olam l'dorotichem, b'chodesh ha-shvi'it ha-chogoto, b'sukot teshvu shivat yamim." You should live in Sukkot for 7 days. Kol ha-ezrach b'Yisrael yeshu b'sukot. Every citizen in Israel shall live in booths. L'man yidu dorotichem, so that your future generations know. Ki b'sukot hoshavti et bnei Yisrael, v'otzi otam me'eretz Yisrael, ani Hashem Elokeichem. That all your future generations know that I put you in Sukkot, I had you live in Sukkot, when I brought them out of bnei Yisrael, I am Hashem Yokum. Now, first of all, I will simply say, and my Zionist pitch here is that if you come to Israel, as I'm sure some of you have for Sukkot, you will actually experience the ability to really be able to live in Sukkot for 7 days. You can, you know, in our family, we actually have two Sukkot, one on our Mirpeset where we sleep, and actually one downstairs. We bring the couches out and our laptops out, and we spend the entire week when we watch a movie, because we're lucky enough that the temperature here in Israel is such that we can actually... is a perfect temperature to be in a sukkah outside during the week, as opposed to what I remember from my time in England, and I imagine it's the same thing in Canada, where you're so cold in the sukkah, right, that you have to wear a coat, and you go out to eat, and then you rush back inside, and it's completely impossible to stay there for too long. But really, we have the privilege in Israel, at any moment that I'm at home during the week, I'm able to sit in the sukkot. So if you weren't considering any side benefits of, you know, Aliyah or anything like that, or just visiting for Chag, that's a very, very good one. It's really a pleasure to be able to live in Israel, actually fulfill this by the letter, Basukot Teshu Shivat Yamim. But I guess what I really want to talk about is, what exactly did Hashem, this phrase, Basukot Hoshavti Et Bnei Yisrael, I had Israel sit in Sukkot, right? As it's translated here in our text, right? I made the Israelites live in booths. Really? Did he? Right? Basukkot Hoshavti Et Bnei Yisrael, has it translated? I made the Israelites live in booths. Now here, if you look in source number 2, you will see a very famous discussion, a debate between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Akiva. Because what exactly does it mean that God put us into booths? So Rabbi Eliezer says that they weren't physical booths. They were the clouds, Anani HaKavod, clouds of glory. Rabbi Akiva says, no, real booths. And this is a discussion in the Talmud in Sukkah. And I've always been puzzled by this, and I'll tell you why I'm puzzled with it on two different levels. Number one, what exactly is this cloud of glory business? If you look at the Mechilta talks about the clouds of glory. And I have to say, it's in source number three. We're going to deal with the Ibn Ezra here. And he says, what are the clouds of glory? By the way, it's also mentioned on this week's Parshat Shavua, since you have a Parshat Shavua shiur, by the Zohar. The Zohar this week on Parshat Vayelech talks about the clouds of glory. And it says that just like there were seven, there are seven clouds, seven levels of heavens. The Torah talks about Shamayim or Shmei Shamayim. And the Zohar says there are seven layers of heaven up in heaven. And likewise, there are seven clouds of glory on earth. I have no clue what that means. But the Mechilta here, which is a very early source. Mechilta is a Midrash Tanaim. It says there were seven clouds, four of them to each direction, one above them, another below their feet. And a further cloud would pass in front of them, leveling the valleys and flattening the mountains. I hope you see this source here. I've just highlighted it on the sheet. In other words, there were, God surrounded us with clouds. Now, I do have to say that according to the Torah itself, the pshat of the Torah, is that we know that they were led. They were led by Amud Esh and Amud Anan. They were led by a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. So there was one pillar of cloud, okay, one pillar of cloud. And in one other place, by the Yam Suf, by the Red Sea, it says that the cloud went from in front of them and went behind them to protect them. But it seems like the Mechilta, the Midrash, has a more sophisticated notion of clouds, and it has them sort of almost like in a, they're surrounded by protective clouds, one above, one below, one in front, right, one behind them. And it says that one on top, one below, they're in, almost like in a cube. And there's one even which flattens the valleys and the mountains. Now, I'm not quite sure where we get that tradition from. Once only we know, according to Pshat, that a cloud separated them and the Egyptians, and that was at Yam Suf. So let's take a look at how the Ibn Ezra looked at this. I'm sorry, I forgot to put a translation here, but I'll read it with you, and I hope it will be relevant. Ibn Ezra says, Yesh b'kadmonim shamu sheshiva ananim ayu. Some people say that there were seven clouds. Olafidati, according to my opinion, Heim shnayim levadam. There were only two. Gam yitachen liotechan, and maybe even only one. V'zeh perusho ba'amur anan yomam lifneher, la'rotam eze derech yelechum. There was one cloud, and the cloud was there to guide them which way they should go. Gam yagen bo alehem, and that same cloud was a protective cloud. And that is the explanation of Tehillim in Psalms 105. Paras anan lemasach, that God spread out a cloud as a shield. V'laila b'amuresh, the same cloud at night would glow as fire, l'ha'ir lahem, so they would have illumination at night. Okay, and that, as it says in Shemot chapter 40, he says, amuresh, oh, okay, whatever. And he says, so that's the Ibn Ezra. And he says, now the question is, what did they live in when they were in the wilderness? Were they living in these clouds? What exactly is happening here regarding the clouds that they actually lived in? And the reason why the Ibn Ezra is talking about this in chapter 25, verse 5, I'm looking at this second comment of the Ibn Ezra, which you can see I'm just highlighting, is because if you recall, when they built the Mishkan out of Atzei Shittim. And the Torah tells us that these were Atzei Shittim, acacia wood, that they had with them. They had this Atzei Shittim with them anyway. So what exactly is this Atzei Shittim? So he says, Ki haya samuch lahar Sinai, near Har Sinai, there was a Yar Atzei Shittim. I'm reading from the beginning, through the middle of the line. Hold on a second, let me just do this again to help us, help focus here. 1 minute, sorry, just organizing myself. Here we go. I've unhighlighted it. There was a forest of acacia wood near Mount Sinai. And when they came to Mount Sinai, Amar lehem shesham yitagvu harbe. They told them that they'd be there for a while. Ve'ein aleihem anan ka'asher pirashti. Says the Ibn Ezra that the cloud only led them out of Egypt, but the cloud did not accompany them all the time. So what did they do? Everybody made a sukkah. And in fact, the princes made for themselves whole courtyards. Each one according to their level. They cut down the entire forest. Because there were lots of them. And they made for themselves shelters. They still didn't yet have instruction on Mishkan. And that's why the Torah tells us that they had acacia wood with them. So let's summarize what we have. Rabbi Eliezer says that the clouds are clouds of glory. Rabbi Kiva says that these are clouds which are real clouds. The Ibn Ezra, who's the rationalist, says, 1 second, clouds of glory I've never heard of. I mean, there's a tradition, but it's not written in the Torah. So what might be in the Torah? He says, the most that's in the Torah is that there were maybe two clouds, one cloud to lead them and one cloud to protect them. And says Ibn Ezra, I actually think it's the same cloud. The cloud which led them sometimes spread as a shelter over them, as it says in Tehillim. Where did they get the acacia wood from? And he says they actually made real shelters. Real sukkot, real booths. And maybe even they made for themselves chatzerot, courtyards. They made themselves sort of like precincts or some way where the elders of the community could hold court. Now, the problem is that all of this is not said. All that we know is that when they built the temple, when they built the Mishkan, they actually had with them acacia wood. That's one thing we know. And we know there was an Amud Anan leading them. So what's the evidence when we look through the Torah? In other words, if we see explicit evidence that a cloud led them, and maybe a cloud was above them and protected them, what more evidence do we have? And this is where I want to ask the question. As you see on the bottom of page 1, number 4, did the Israelites really sit in booths? Well, take a look at what we have here. I'm going to go through a lot of different places where the Torah actually relates to where they did live in the wilderness. Here's an example. We read this actually in our first class. When Moshe went out to his tent, each person would stand at the doorway of his tent. And they watched Moshe till he came to the tent of meeting. What are people living in? They're living in tents. Devarim chapter 5, describing the situation at Mount Sinai. When Mount Sinai was over, he told the people, Shuvu lachem le'ocholeichem. Each person return to what? Return to your tent. I don't see any sukkot here. Here, this is describing the story of the meraglim. And what does it say? Vateiragnu be'ocholeichem. Sorry, Devarim chapter 1. V'lo avitem la'alot v'tamru epi Hashem. You didn't want to go into the land. You contravene the word of God, and you rebelled in your tents. What are the people living in? They're living in tents. Or the famous verse we all know from Bilam, Matovu Ohalecha Yaakov, Mishkanotecha Yisrael. How comely are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Sorry to say that if I had to decide what Israel lived in the wilderness, they didn't live in Sukkot and they didn't live in clouds. The Ibn Ezra's already debunked the clouds. The Ibn Ezra had a speculation that maybe they cut down a forest, but we've never seen the forest or heard of it. We know they had some wood with them, which helped build the temple. Not quite sure where that came from. But it seems to be very, very clear that on the one hand, the Israelites had a cloud, maybe two clouds. If the Midrash says, but Ibn Ezra, by the way, let me say two words about Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra, when it comes to things in the Torah, he has a lovely way of looking at them. Whenever there's a Midrash that he doesn't think has enough textual basis, he says, and let me, one second. He says, I'm just looking. He says this phrase, "V'im svarahi yesh levakesh derech acheret." In other words, if it's a midrash, the Moshe B'Sinai, if this is a received tradition, then I accept it. In other words, there could be traditions which come down, Abraham smashed the idols, they're not written in the Torah. If it's the truth, so be it. But if the rabbis deduced from the verses, I can deduce something else. It's a very modest view that the Ibn Ezra has. Where he, by the way, the Ibn Ezra had to deal with a lot of Karaites. And the Karaites always denied the received tradition. And the Ibn Ezra is between a bit of a rock and a hard place, because on the one hand, he wants to uphold Torah Shebal Peh. And when it comes to halachic things, he always goes with Chazal. He always goes with the received tradition. But when it comes to narrative, he looks at the text and says, I don't see that there, right? So he's always hedging a little bit. So he always says, im kabbalahi nekabel. If it's a received tradition that there were seven clouds of glory, okay, I give up. But if this is something which is a svara, if the rabbis deduced it from the psukim, sorry, I don't accept that. So the Ibn Ezra says, I don't see seven clouds of glory in the Torah. I also don't. But then he comes along with this theory. Where did the wood come from for the Mishkan? And he says, well, maybe there was a forest. Maybe they cut it down. That's also not in the verses. And I'll tell you what is in the verses, what I put here and what you see on your screen, that we see this idea that they lived in tents. Matovu alecha Yaakov, Mishkanotecha Yaakov, Mishkanotecha Yisrael, Shuvu lachem lo'alehem, Vate ragnu bo'alechem, Matovu alecha Yaakov. If you remember, in the story of Korach, it says that Korach and his wives came out of their tents. They were living in tents. So I come back to the question with which I started. When it says, Ki basukot hoshavti et b'nei Yisrael, go to the top of the screen. Ki basukot hoshavti et b'nei Yisrael. Was it clouds of glory? Or was it sukot mamash? Or was it real booths? And I would argue, I'm not sure it's one. I'm not sure it's the other. I can't identify clouds of glory. That's a midrash. And it doesn't sound like they sat in booths. So where does that lead us? Good question. So I decided when I was investigating this to open what we call a concordance. You all know what a concordance is, I assume. If you don't, you're looking at one. This is called the Eben Shoshan Concordance. And I looked up the word sakach, as you can see here. Sakach, sukkot, right? The verb which means to shield or to shelter. And here you see something very interesting. Okay? If I look through the various examples of this, you will see, and it's the word sukkot, you will see fascinating examples. For example, Shemot chapter 33, verse 2, it says, I will shield you, God says to Moses, I will shield you with my hand until I pass. And you will see my back and you won't see my front. What's this talking about? Being shielded by God's hand. How about this one from Tehillim, Kuf Mem Aleph? Sakot el Roshi b'yom Neshek. On a day of war, you protected my head. Interesting. Here's a fascinating one, right? From Shemot chapter 40. Vesakot al aronet haparochet. You shall lay on top of the aron, the parochet, the roof of the lid of the aron. Or here's another couple of ones. Vayasuchu hakruvim al haaron. The cherubs made a canopy over the aron. Interesting. Tesukeini bebet animi. You protected me in my mother's womb. Or sochachim al aron brit Hashem. The cherubs, the kruvim, were protecting the aron. Sochachim bekamfehem alaka poret. In Shemot chapter 25, in Shemot chapter 37, it's always talking about an angel or God protecting you. Look at every single, here's a great one from Tehillim. We all say that Yosheb b'seif te'ilyon, God will protect you. Be'evrato yasech lach. With his wing, he will protect you. Or in line 17 here, v'yasech al aron edut. Again, he made a shield for the Ark of the Covenant. I hope you're getting the point. The verb here, right, which is used for sukkah, is always a notion of God's protection. Here again, Tehillim chapter 5, line 15 here. Le'olam yiraneinu v'tasech aleinu. God will always protect us. Fascinating that all the time we have this idea that the verb sukkah is God's protection. And in fact, in one example, in Eicha, right, it actually uses it for the opposite. In line 4 here, Eicha chapter 3, Sakote ba'anan lach me'avor tfila. You were like a shield in cloud, me'avor tfila. You wouldn't allow prayer to pass through. What do you see from this? That whenever the word is used for sukkah in the Torah, it doesn't refer to a booth. It doesn't refer to a tent. What it refers to is either the cherubs over the ark, which represent God, right? The cherubs, you remember, they faced each other and they had wings and they were protecting over the ark, or God's protection. And now I suddenly had a new idea. One second. Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Eliezer were arguing, were they in real booths or were they in clouds? And I actually think it wasn't this and it wasn't that. That when we say besukot hoshavti, the verb sakach means that God creates a canopy over us. I don't think it was actually what we were living in. I think it's a metaphor. And I think it's that metaphor which is basically saying, Basukoto Shavti, I took you through wilderness. I provided you with food. I provided you with shelter. I provided you with whatever you needed. I provided you with spirituality. And Shelley, I'm going to take your question in a second. But before, I just want to say one further thing, which is that it's fascinating that in many places, the Talmud in Sukkah seems to indicate that there is a very interesting parallel between Sukkah and the temple. Or at the very least, the Mishkan. In fact, the temple itself was dedicated on Sukkot. Shlomo HaMelech dedicated the temple on Sukkot. How do we know that a Sukkah can't be less than 10 tefachim? Because the Ark of the Covenant was 10 tefachim high. In other words, The schach is what? Is the wings of the angel on top of the ark. It's the nexus point between where we are and where God's are. It's where God comes to talk to us. And so many other aspects of the laws of the Mishkan And the discussions for the Mishkan are founded on the idea of the Mishkan. Oh, sorry, of the so many of the foundational ideas of the Sukkah are founded on the whole concept of the Mishkan. You know, some of you have known me for a long time. You know that I'm very into Pshat. I like looking at the text, and I know Pshat. But suddenly, I realized in investigating this topic that in fact, the idea of Sukkot or Shavti is closer to Ananei HaKavod than it is to Sukkot Mamash. In fact, when we're looking at that verb Sakach, it really is God's protection. And I'll still go with the Ibn Ezra. I don't think there were seven clouds of glory in the wilderness, but I do think that God led us in some way through the wilderness. And that's what we are commemorating. Okay, Shelley, you have a question. I see you've got your hand.
Yes, I'm wondering, in Bereshit, it says that when Yaakov comes back into the land, he builds Sukkot. What do those Sukkot have to do with these Sukkot?
I don't know. I don't know. Ulinikneu asas Sukkot, right? He made Sukkot for his animals. So by the way, that's very interesting that animals usually live in Sukkot. I'll say something even more, that the final place that the Israelites, they leave Egypt, they leave Ramses, and then the very next stop before they embark to the wilderness is a place called Sukkot. Vayisu me Sukkot, v'yachalu b'midbar, b'ktei ha-midbar. Fascinating idea that Sukkot is the place which is the launch pad for going into the wilderness. And Sukkot seems to be Yaakov's first, stopping point in the land of Israel. What does that mean? That these are almost like the bookends, right? It's the first place you get to in Israel, it's the last place you leave Egypt. Two places called Sukkot. I find it very curious, and I can just sort of say that. There's not much more I can say about it. I'm not quite sure what to add. But I would like to go into our topic, and I'm going to reshare my source sheet, because I want to take it. What we've established so far is indeed this notion that the Torah says that we sit in Sukkot because God put us in Sukkot. And I've said, the Midrash says clouds. I don't know if there were clouds. The Midrash said that the Rabbi Akiva says Sukkot Mamash. And I know that we were in tents and not in Sukkot. And suddenly we went to our concordance and saw that Sakkah always indicates God's protection, spiritual protection, the cherubs over the ark. And I suddenly got this sense that Sukkot is the divine protection. It's the sense of the divine in our lives. And so here, let's start taking this to the next level. Okay, here we go. The Rashbam, in a very celebrated passage, Rashbam, you all know, Rashi's grandson, a real Pashtan, somebody who really is affiliated with the Pshat of the Psukim, wants to understand what exactly is going on here with the idea that we have a Sukkot. And he's here, Lamanye du Dorotechem, that your generations may know. And he says, its plain meaning is like those who say in tractate Sukkah that it's a booth, right? He says, Sukkah Mamash. If you have to ask me, I don't go with the cloud interpretation. I say, in order that your generations should know that I put you in Sukkot, I think if it says a Sukkah, if it looks like a Sukkah, and it sounds like a Sukkah, it's a Sukkah. So don't give me any of that cloud stuff. But he says, there's something more to it. And he says, but this is what it means. It says, you shall make yourselves a festival of booths when you gather all of your produce from your threshing fork. Or, and what does he say? So let's look at, I'll read it in the English, it's easier that way. He says, when you gather the corn, as corn has a certain connotation. He means here a grain, not corn. Corn, I know, is a new world food. So what they mean is the grain. When you gather the grain of your field and your houses are filled with every good, grain, wine, and oil, you should remember that I had the children of Israel dwell in booths in the wilderness for 40 years without settlement and without inheritance. And from this you will offer thanksgiving to him, and you will give, have an, you will give who gave you an inheritance, and your house is filled with every good. And you will not say in your hearts, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this good. And therefore we get out of our houses that are filled with every good at the time of the harvest gathering. And we dwell in Sukkot as a reminder that they did not have an inheritance in the wilderness, nor houses to dwell in. And for this reason, God established the festival of Sukkot at the time of the gathering from the grass from foreign wine press, so that their hearts not swell on account of their houses, which are filled with every good, lest they say, our hands have gotten us this wealth. Long passage of the Rosh Bar. What is he trying to tell us? I think it's quite, his point is very significant, and it comes close to what I was saying before. Let me try and explain it, and I'll be back to the sheet. We are at the period of the year here in the land of Israel of the ingathering, right? I don't know, some people who maybe know American culture more know that they have a festival called Thanksgiving. And the Thanksgiving is all about how you had the pilgrims and it was very, very hard. And they eventually had their first harvest. And when they harvested their, whatever it was, their pumpkins or their whatever food it was, they had a festival of Thanksgiving. I would argue it's the same thing. If you know the cycle, even if we talk about Sheba, meaning here in the land of Israel, you have the barley harvest and it's meant to be Pesach, and you have the wheat harvest and it's meant to be Shavuot. And then during the summer, all the fruits ripen, right? I know because around where I live, and I live in Gush Etzion, I can see them on the trees. We've got the pomegranates, which are ripe now. We've got the grapes ripen in August, right? Now it's the time of the figs and the dates. And literally, I have a olive tree outside my door, and I can see that the olives are ripe about now. In other words, we get to Sukkot, and the farmer knows. The farmer's got his grain in his barn. He's also picked his grapes, and he's pressed it, and he's got vats of wine. He's about to press his oil, so he knows he's got oil for the winter. He's feeling pretty good with life. And that's why Sukkot is Zman Simchateinu. Sukkot is the time of our rejoicing, because the farmer knows, probably also, by the way, he's got nuts and dried fruits from the summer, and he knows he can survive through the winter till for the entire season. He's set, right? It's like looking at, you know, by the way, this is also the idea that from Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah, God gives you your parnasa. Because if I've had a good year last year, I've got my parnasa now for the entire year. Now the question is, what will be next year? Okay? In other words, in ancient agriculture, that's what you have. But here's where the sukkah comes in, right? I'm sitting in my house and my barn's full and I'm feeling pretty chuffed. I'm pretty happy with myself. I don't feel a sense of insecurity at all. What does God say? Leave your home. Leave your home for a little bit. You know what I want you to do? I want you to remember the Midbar when you weren't in a home. I want you to remember when you didn't have houses. And the Rashbam keeps on referring back to a particular chapter in Devarim. It's a chapter that doesn't mention the Sukkah, but it mentions the wilderness experience. It's on your sheets. Let's take a look at it. Here, what am I referring to? Devarim chapter 8. He mentions it, the Rashbam mentions it in several different places. Okay, so let's take a look at the text here. And I called it, it's in source 8, the lessons of the wilderness. Okay, let me remind you, he says, I didn't put this in the English, so let me at least say this verse in Hebrew. Kol ha-mitzvah asher anochi mitzavcha hayom tishmarun la'asot. All the mitzvot you should keep, l'mantich yunor avitem, so you will live and you will prosper, uvatem v'yoshtem et ha'aretz. This is the key to you having the land which God promised you. And now I'll go back to the English. Remember the way the Lord has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might afflict you to prove, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments. By the way, he says the wilderness was hard. He afflicted you. You suffered hunger. He fed you the manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know. that he might teach you that man does not live by bread alone. Okay? Your clothes didn't wear out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. And what's God saying? Let's start from verse 7. He says, for the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, a land of water, fountains, depths, springing forth in the valley and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and figs and pomegranates, right? Eretz Chitas, Orah, Gefen v'Tamar, Rimon, a land where you will eat bread without scarceness, you won't lack anything. And what will you do? V'achalta b'sabata aveirach der Hashem elokecha al ha'aretz ha'tova asher natan lach. When you eat, you will thank God. What's he telling us? He's comparing the wilderness where you didn't have bread and you had to have man, and where your clothes didn't wear out, where it was really hard and hot and dry and all that stuff. And he says, I'm bringing you into a land. But now look at verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Right? Because verse 12, you've eaten and you're satisfied. You've built good houses and you dwell therein. And your herds and flocks will multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied. And your heart will be lifted up. And you forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led you through that great and dreadful wilderness where there were serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground. And what will you say? I'm skipping to verse 17. My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. In the Hebrew, I'm skipping up. Remember that God is giving you the power to do all of this. In other words, what is the danger of harvest time? Let's put all this together. I'm feeling so full of myself. I'm the farmer. I've grown all these things. And what I'm going to do is, God wants us to live in a natural land. He wants us to live in a natural land. But at the same time, the danger of living in a natural land is we'll build ourselves brick houses, stone houses. We'll feel that we are the master of the land. And we'll forget about God. What does God do? He says, take 7 days every year and go out to the wilderness. Go out to sit in the booth. And figuratively, you'll leave the confines of your house. And you'll pretend, some way figuratively, that you're living under God's protection. You know, I grew up in England. I never slept in the sukkah. When I came to Israel, I never liked sleeping in the sukkah very much, especially as I used to get terribly attacked by mosquitoes. But there was one year, I remember, it was the year of the Intifada. It was the year 2000 or 2001. And I decided this year I really have to sleep in the sukkah. Why? Because I really felt that we were in need of God's protection. You know, with all of our very sophisticated modern army, Medina Israel had suddenly found themselves during the Intifada in a very vulnerable position. And we felt like we were being attacked on all sides, bus bombings and what have you. And I said, this year, if any year, I want to express that Ein al mi lehisha'ein ela avinu shevashamayim. We have no one to rely on other than God, right? It's an expression of saying that sometimes everything we've achieved, all of our armies and guns and all of our fortitude is not enough. And that ultimately we think we're so immune. We think we're so invulnerable. But actually what we admit for 7 days a year is the ultimate protector is God. The sukkah is the protection of God. And therefore we go into a place and, you know, that we go into a flimsy structure. It could be a solid structure, but above our heads is something flimsy. But what it really symbolizes is that I'm in the Mishkan. I'm under God's wing, right? As somebody wrote before, ki yitzpaneni b'sukho b'yom ra'ah. God will protect him on a bad day, will protect me in his sukkah. He will, we rely on God's protection. Sometimes, L'David Hashem Oriv Yishi, God is my light, God is my salvation, right? He is Ma'oz Chaya, he is the fortress of my life. And Dafka at the time when we're most susceptible to pride at the end of the agricultural year, when our bank account has swelled, we remind ourselves that, just to talk about something current, that the stock market can fall, right? And that I thought I had a certain portfolio, suddenly I see, where did that 30% go, right? Oops, it's just disappeared. Sometimes I'm not in control. And that is B'sukkot Hoshavti et B'nei Yisrael, that I protected you. And we commemorate every year that ultimately we think we're so in control, but there are factors beyond our control. And the Sukkah is meant to be dafka at the time of the ingathering, where we're most likely to be into our homes, and we turn our attention back to the wilderness when we were in God's protective hands. And we say, this is the Sukkah. It's not a question, were we in a tent, were we in a booth, were we in clouds? It's the entire wilderness experience where we were led by God through an environment which was hostile, and all we had was God to lead us. And we're saying, even while we have so much, when we're in our land, when we're farmers, when we've got the most powerful army in the Middle East, sometimes we can be caught unawares. Sometimes we aren't in control. And this takes me to the final bit of the shir, which I will say b'shem omro. The ideas I want to present now are by somebody called Eliezer Schweid, Zichrono Livracha. He passed away this year. Professor Eliezer Schweid is an interesting source for me to bring because he was a professor of Jewish philosophy in Hebrew University, and he was an avowed secularist, a secular Jew who loved Judaism, funnily enough. And he was actually one of the primary people in modern Israel who tried to develop a return of secular people back to the Jewish bookshelf. And he wrote a wonderful book about the Chagim. And this idea I got from him. When you look at the notion of the Sukkah as it's described by the Mishnah, there's something very interesting. Some people sometimes think that Sukkah is like a nature festival. We wave fruits. We sit in a hut with green on the top. Is it all about nature? And he says there's something really interesting. If it was about nature, I'd just sit in the field, or I'd sit in an arbor with no walls. But we have this idea that a Sukkah has to be, on the one hand, we can't have a permanent structure. We can't have an old Sukkah. Something, Sukkah needs to be made specially for the Chag. It's got to be made within 30 days of the Chag. On the one hand, right, it can't be fully exposed to the sun. If the sun exceeds the shady area, it's unfit. So it needs to be a majority of shade. It also needs to be a majority. It needs to have three walls, right? If it does not have three walls, it's unfit. It can't be too low. It can't be too high. So he says something really interesting. He says, the first thing is that there is an interesting balance between being protected and being exposed. I need to be, how should I say it, 51% protected. Two walls and another little bit. I need to have over 50% of shelter. In other words, if it's not more than 50% protection, it's not good. But on the other hand, the sukkah is always somewhat exposed because it's a natural fabric on the top, a natural thing on the top of my head, which obviously can let in the rain and all of that. Likewise, there's a balance between temporary and permanent. It needs to be made specially for the Chag. It's temporary, right? But on the other hand, if it's too shaky, it's no good, okay? The other thing is there's a balance between natural and manufactured. What do I mean? Let's take a look here. So it says if a vine was placed over the sukkah, right, it's invalid. I can't use a growing vine, okay? And here's the general principle. I'm looking here in the Mishnah Dalet. This is the general principle. Any subject that receives ritual impurity and is not made from materials that grow in the ground is invalid. So I can't have a plastic roof. I can't even have something, for example, let's say I took my tabletop off my table. It's an oak tabletop, right? So it should be good stuff, right? It's oak. Or I'll take my favorite Cotton, sure. It's cotton. It's natural. Can I use that as schach? The answer is no. Why? Because anything which is made into a household item receives ritual impurity. It's too processed. And therefore, a cotton shawl would not be good. A cotton tablecloth would not be good. A tabletop would not be good. On the other hand, a substance that does not achieve ritual purity and grows from the ground is fit to be a covering for the sukkah. But if it's still growing, it's no good. You have to cut it off. And therefore, bundles of straw or wood are invalid for schach. But why? Because they're wrapped up in their process. But once they're released, they're okay. If the sukkah can't stand up by itself, it's unfit. It's not good enough. Right? In other words, if it's too shaky, it's not good. So, and we've got this point of the Mishnah about for 7 days, you make your sukkah keva, fixed, and you make your house impermanent. You make your house arai. You make your house impermanent. So your sukkah becomes your permanent dwelling. Your impermanent dwelling becomes your permanent dwelling. And your home becomes your temporary dwelling. I hope you follow. I hope this isn't too complicated or I'm not going too fast. If the rain begins to fall, when you evacuate the sukkah lets the rain in. What am I trying to say? I'll go back to the top of the sheet and I'll go back to the three permutations. The sukkah is finding a balance between three parameters. If it's too natural, if it's still attached to the ground, it's no good. If it's too manufactured, it's no good. Right? If it's woven, it's no good. If it's too protected, if it's too thick, then permanent dwelling, it's no good. If it's too exposed, it doesn't cover you for 50%. It's also no good. If it's too temporary, it's shaky, it's no good. If it's too permanent, it's no good. So what's the sukkah doing? The sukkah is thrusting us into a liminal space. It can't just be completely open. It can't be fully exposed. It's a place we have to make. We have to create a space on the one hand. On the other hand, that space has to be, it's a midway zone. It's a twilight zone. It's a midway zone between our efforts and some degree of exposure. Total exposure, that's not there, because we've got to create a space. But absolute protection is no good because we're not vulnerable. In other words, all the halachot are throwing us into this very interesting liminal space. This space which is, on the one hand, a little bit of our effort. We've created a sukkah. We have to create the walls, right? It's finding a balance, but it's an interesting balance because I believe it's sort of, I've said in the past that halacha does an amazing job with virtual reality. On Pesach, it has us change our entire diet and our entire kitchen, right? It plays around with our food and our home environment. And we sometimes, some people's kitchens turn into a spaceship. But apart from that, it's changing our most fundamental thing is what we eat, right? And then we change that whole environment. And it thrusts us into this new virtual reality of our bread changing and our food changing. And it's quite, it plays with us and it changes us. We do it for a week. A week is quite a big chunk of time. So sukkah, it's doing the same thing with our home. and it works best when you really do sleep in the sukkah and relax in the sukkah. But at the very least, once again, it's the place we eat, right? It's true what our grandmothers told us, that it's all through the food. But what it's doing to us, sukkah, is thrusting us into this impermanent space. It's a space which we've created. It's not a non-space. But it's a space which is halfway between exposed and protected, between something which is not, it's not a nature festival. We can't just be out in the field. We have to make a space, but that space is somewhat, it can't be fully manufactured, it can't be fully processed. Okay? It's not natural, it's not fully, and it's sort of like on the one hand, halfway house between temporary and permanence, where permanent becomes temporary and temporary becomes permanent. What it's doing is really putting us into God's protection. That's exactly what it's trying to do. It's trying to make us dial down our technology, to dial down our brick walls, to dial down our ability to craft our environment, and is dialing up the degree to which we're under God's protection. In other words, it wants to thrust us back into the wilderness in some sense. I'll finish with this. A couple of years ago, I went on a tiyul with an amazing young scholar called Nathanael Ellenson. And he's great. He's written a book called Kitzur Toldot Yisraeliyot, A Short History of Israeliness. And he leads a field school in the Arava. And he's very into like trying to think about how Israel can sort of be on one hand a sort of modern secular state, but really incorporate a lot of Judaism. And I went, he has a WhatsApp group and he says, hey, come join me on a tiyul over here or over there. So one day he says, come on, I'm going to do a tiyul. Let's do a nighttime tiyul by the light of the moon. And we all joined him in a park somewhere in Dimona. And we hiked Nahal Dimona from 8 in the evening till 2 in the morning. And he stopped at a few different places. It was quite something. Just 100 people who had never met before. He said, everybody bring a bit of wood. We're going to make a menorah at some point. And everybody suddenly at some point he says, anybody got any wood? And we all pull out of our bags and wood. It was quite an interesting thing. And he said he wanted to talk about the Midbar. So we stopped somewhere there and he says, you know, it's really interesting. The Declaration of Independence says, in the land of Israel, the Jewish people were formed. But he says, that's not true. We weren't formed in the land of Israel. We were formed in the wilderness. And the Torah was given in the wilderness. And he said that because the wilderness is the place where we can really feel God. Moses meets God in the wilderness. And he said, what's the problem? The problem is that we go and build homes, right? The guy I'm talking about is somebody called Nathanael Ellenson. People have read books by Rav Eliakim Ellenson, right? Getzel Ellenson. Maybe some of you know his name. He was a rabbi first in England and then in Petah Tikva. This is his grandson. He took it, and so he said, and when we get too decadent, right, what does God do? If you read Hosea, which is pretty scary reading, or if you remember, Jeremiah says, Mi yetein li b'midbar melon orchim. Who will let me go back to the wilderness? Jerusalem becomes decadent. I want to go back to the wilderness. The wilderness becomes the refuge where we can once again go and find God again. It's where Elijah finds God. It's where Jeremiah wants to flee to. It's where God says, you know what? I need to teach them a lesson. I'm going to take them to the wilderness. I'm going to strip them of their clothes and I'm going to remind them that I am their protector. And he even said something which really appealed to me. We're just at the end of a Shemitah year. He said, you know what Shemitah is? Shemitah is like every 7 years we go back to the wilderness because we can't rely on our agriculture. So even though while we're in our farms and fields, Shemitah is a wilderness reset every 7 years. And then of course, right, Sukkot is a wilderness reset. It's a wilderness reset. So I'm going to finish with this. Let's summarize. God says, He gave us Sukkot in the wilderness. And I said, wait, the Midrash says, Ananea Kavod. I don't see that in the text. Rabbi Akiva says, he put us in booths. I don't see that in the text. We were in tents. We weren't in Sukkot in the wilderness. And then I decided to go and search the Tanakh for Sukkah. And in every place where the verb Sakaf is used, it's talking about somehow God's protection. Or it's talking about the Mishkan. And suddenly I realized that when God says he put us in Sukkot, what he really means is, he was leading us. He was leading our lives. And how does this lead us back to Sukkot? Is it just a history lesson? And I want to argue it's actually not that. It's an existential lesson. It's a lesson that we all live. And increasingly in a technological world, we all think that we're in control. Well, you know, a little virus a couple of years ago taught us that we weren't in control. And Sukkot aims to sort of remind us at the time when the farmer is likely to have to feel the most invulnerable, to remind us that we are vulnerable. When the farmer is likely to feel that he's most in control, it says, hey, remember that once I did everything for you, and you know all those crops that you grew this year? I was helping you. I was helping you. And therefore, don't just sit with all of your barn full and say, what a great farmer I am. Sit there and say, Ba'achalta b'sabata, do enjoy it. Uverachta l'Hashem Elokecha. Right? Sit in your sukkah and use Mansimchateinu to rejoice. But rejoice with God in mind. Rejoice with the poor in mind. Remind yourself that it's not all about you. And this is indeed the very notion of the sukkah. The sukkah puts us into this midway house between nature and manufacture, between natural and process, between protected and exposed, so that we can somehow remind ourselves, right, that it's great. It's great that we are able to use technology in order to control our environment, but we should always remind ourselves that we are vulnerable. And I know we've had a few kicks in the teeth lately, right? So maybe we're more aware of that, right? But still, it's fascinating that in our tradition, we have exactly this mechanism to remind ourselves and to put this balance into our lives. So this is a lesson about Sukkot. By the way, it might be why we read Kohelet on Sukkot as well, right? To shake us up a bit. And I think, you know, it's interesting to think about. You know, we come out of, I think we're feeling that vulnerability towards Yom Kippur. But there's a sense of release after Yom Kippur. Great. So now we can just enjoy ourselves on Sukkot. But in that degree, Sukkot is still part of the Yamim Noraim. It's still part of this Tishrei season where on the one hand, there's a lot of joy. But on the other hand, there's a sense of realizing, we should all have a true sense of our own size and understand, you know, really what we are, So our time is up. Thank you very much for all being part of this. And I've loved learning with you. And Bezra Hashem will have lots of future opportunities. Please God, I want to wish everybody a Gemar Chatima Tova. And if we've been talking about Sukkot, a Chag Sameach. And please God, we'll have other opportunities to meet, online, offline, person-to-person classes.
I mean, thank you so much.
I left several remarks in the chat. Your title is the Bnei Yisrael Ever Sit in Sukkot, and I left in the chat a whole bunch of quotes from Tanakh that make it clear that indeed they did. Okay, in other words, there's no question that they did, and in other words, there's a whole bunch of sukkim that makes it clear that either people sat there, the army sat there, and in Nehemiah's time, everybody sat there. So, I mean, you can't say that we didn't sit in real Sukkot. All you can say is we did. The question is if you put the two words Yashav and Sukkah together in the same verse, they always mean to dwell in a Sukkah. They never once mean anything else. So the only issue is, does Hoshavti mean the same thing? Also, Sukkah can be used as a synonym for OL, and it can be used as a synonym for Ma'om. So it's not that far-fetched to think that Sukkah in Sefer Vayikra is just another way of saying OL, but a more poetic way of saying it.
Okay. I don't argue with you, but I would say that if it's an OL, then an OL is not exactly our Sukkah. And what we do with Sukkot is slightly, our halakha is slightly different, right, than the
there's no question
way that we make a Sukkah.
The Sukkah, an OL is a permanent habitation of a person who's a nomad. A Sukkah is a temporary habitation of a person who has a permanent habitation elsewhere. That says a clear-cut difference, but all I'm trying to say is that when the Torah says the word Sukkah, it's stafka because it wants to say that what it wants us to do is erect the first type rather than the second. But it still doesn't mean that we never sat in Sukkah. We certainly did. That's all I'm saying.
So maybe you're correct in the sense of saying that Sukkot wants to turn us all into nomads at some level.
Right? Yes, yes, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm saying. You know?
Right. There was that great movie a while ago, an Oscar-winning movie called Nomadland, right? I don't know if anybody saw it, Nomadland. It was a bit sad, but on the other hand, it was people who, you know, found, you know, settled life very, very difficult. And I think there is a little bit of Sukkot, which likes to be a sort of pushback against suburban living, against settled living, and make us into nomad land for 1 week a year.
Absolutely.
Anyway, thank you very much.
Thank you.
I'm sorry I've got to run, but I've got to run to another shiur at 8:30. So thank you.